Well, good morning. Keep your place there in Colossians chapter 3 as we continue our series today of worship. Worship is a way of life. And today we're going to be talking in Colossians 3 verses 10 through 14 how we worship in the way that we treat one another. We worship in the way that we treat one another. You know, I was thinking back as I was looking over this text and all the commands of the one another's here in Colossians 3, thinking back to a conference I attended when I first started ministry. I had a dear brother in Christ who wanted me to start off on the right foot, so he graciously paid my way to attend a pastor's conference. And I was really excited about this pastor's conference because it was at a church under a pastor that I loved and greatly respected, and I always wanted to go to this pastor's conference. So we board the plane and we head to Minneapolis, Minnesota, to John Piper's pastor's conference. And when we got there, about 1,000 pastors descended upon this church, and I was so marked, I was so impressed by what I observed from the church when I was there. I never forgot it. So just to give you some examples of just the way the people in the church were so loving to outsiders. One day, a man picks us up at the hotel. He's a big burly guy. He's driving the church van. And we find out that he's given up half a day of his work. He worked all morning, got off work, came to the church just so he could drive a church van back and forth from the hotel to pick pastors up and take them to the church. And I remember talking to him and saying, well, what motivates you to do this? And his answer was so simple but so wonderful. He said, you know, I just love the Lord and I want to serve the Lord, and in serving the Lord, I'm serving you. Wow, that's great, isn't it? From just an everyday guy driving a van. I remember another example. I was there on a Sunday and I was walking around this church and I was new, and apparently I looked like I was new. And a person who wasn't a greeter, who wasn't an usher, who was just a church member, saw me just kind of looking around, approached me, came up to me and said, hi, are you lost? Can I help you? Are you new here? And just began to take interest in me and show me around and show me where they worshiped and where the, I was a youth pastor at the time, where the youth worshiped. And it was just so kind to me. And the last example at this pastor's conference that really struck me, it was the last night. It was a school night. That's important to note. And they decided on this last night they were going to feed about 1,000 pastors baked potatoes. So the conference is over with, and we're sitting in one of their Sunday school rooms, and there is a 10-year-old little girl who is coming around, and she is just serving us quietly. She's not interrupting the pastors that are at the table. She's taking care of us. She's refilling our drinks. And so, you know, I can't let things like that go. So I look at her and I say, young lady, what's your name? Well, I shocked her, all right? They're Swedish up there. They're not that forthgoing. And so I think I shocked her and I said, what is your name? And she told me her name. And I said, let me ask you a question. Why are you doing all this on a school night? Here you are, a 10-year-old little girl serving all of us pastors. You've not said a word. You've just quietly served. And she blew me away with the answer that she gave. She looks at all of us and she says, well, you know, the scripture says that whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, you do it all to the glory of God. She quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31 to us and said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or serve tables, you do it all to the glory of God. That never left me. What an impression. I can't even tell you what the conference was about, but I can tell you three people who so impacted me while I was at that conference. And they were just normal, everyday lay people, meaning they weren't pastors. They were just serving with all their heart. You know, I left that conference over 20 years ago with the intention that if I ever became a pastor at a church, I wanted to encourage my church to be the same way. I wanted to encourage my church to be so loving and so gracious, so serving, such a mindset to help other people, that it was evident when other people came into the church that the love of Christ was there. I'm thankful to say I think we have that in some part. I do. I think we have people that give and serve for the glory of God right here. And I'm thankful for that. Aren't you? But I also know that you never stop improving, do you? And I also know that we always can get better. We can always do a better job. We always need to do a better job, especially as we grow and the Lord is sending people to us. We need to think through, what does it mean to love other people and serve them? Because the way that we're serving the body of Christ is worship. And you've been through this series with me now for 4 weeks. And remember the first week I told you that worship is a way of life. It's what you do all day long, all week long. It's not simply music. If you think worship is music, your definition is too weak and too watered down. The second week, I told you that worship is fueled by good doctrinal truth, knowing about Christ and knowing about His church. And then last week, I told you that we sing together because we want to encourage one another and strengthen one another and fight the enemy who is out to destroy our souls. So when we gather to sing, we gather to sing for a purpose, intentionally glorifying God, but strengthening one another. And today, I want to just tell you that the way we serve one another is worship. It is worship. It's more than music. It's the way we even come together. It's what we're saying to each other out in the fellowship hall before we come in these doors. It's what we're talking about. If all we're talking about is work and deer hunting, friends, that's not good service to one another. Our conversation, even out there, ought to be deep. It ought to be looking at another brother and sister and saying, "Man, I've been praying for you. How's it going in your family? I just want to encourage you. Maybe you could pray for me." I mean, we need to have God-centered, Christ-centered conversations out there and in here. We don't need to just shoot the bull. When I first came here 12 years ago, I was completely discouraged. That's all I heard, was just shooting the bull. Hey, we can shoot the bull anywhere, can't we? But when we come to God's house, we come to God's house to encourage one another, right? And that's everywhere. That's before Sunday school. It's home group. It's out in the foyer. It's in here while you're waiting. It's while you're listening to the sermon. It's while you're singing. It's while you're serving each other. It's the way we love and serve one another, right? That's what worship is. So in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to see the way to worship is the way we love and serve one another. And it starts in verse 10. Two things that I think can motivate us to want to serve one another, to want to help one another. Because let's be honest, sometimes we get so caught up, we're so busy, and we're so rushed, and we're so frustrated, maybe even when we come in these doors, we serve out of obligation and not because we're excited about the Lord. We serve maybe because we feel guilty. No one else is serving and somebody needs to do it. I just want to tell you, obligation and guilt, those are not good motivating factors to cause us to serve. We ought to want to serve because of what Christ has done in us. So let me give you some motivating reasons to bring your heart back to the place where you want to serve the Lord this morning, not out of obligation and not out of guilt, but out of joy, okay? Two things that the Apostle Paul lays before the Colossian people and says, this is what you can do. This is what the Lord most importantly can do. You can focus on what God has said to strengthen you. The first thing that we need to see and always put before ourselves and remember when we're worshiping and when we're serving is that, number one, we have a new identity. We have a new identity, and you're going to see that new identity in verses 10 and 11. Number one, we have a new identity. And then because we have that new identity, we have a new attitude. We have a new attitude, and Christians are marked by this new identity and this new attitude, and it changes the way they do things. And it's easy for us to forget that identity and that attitude, but we have to go back on and on, over and over again, reminding ourselves, this is now who we are in Christ Jesus. So let's look, number one, at our new identity. Our new identity, and let this just encourage you. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Verse 10, it says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, do you notice the word "put on"? The apostle has spent ample time up to this point in the text telling the Colossian people what to take off. Think about a garment. Think about what you wear. I mean, if you're wearing something trashy, inappropriate, you take it off. When our children are getting ready to come to church, Dad normally puts the wrong thing on, and Mom has to go back and say, take that off, it doesn't match. I come out every Sunday morning and say, what do you think, honey? And of course, now it's gotten to the point, after so many years of marriage, sometimes she just says, oh, it's fine. And I'm like, no, really, look at me. What do you think? Because I may have like really clashing colors on, or something inappropriate, or something that just doesn't look right. And so think about that garment that you're putting on. When you put on the wrong garment, you need to take it off. You put on the right garment, you're ready for the occasion, whatever it is. Well, that's the idea here in the word put on. He says put on, that means be clothed with a new garment. Because of Christ Jesus, you now are clothed with a new garment, but you have to put it on. What you're going to continually discover in the Christian life is that your flesh, which is still laden with sin, is now in conflict with your spirit that has been renewed. And your flesh and your spirit will be at war with one another until the day that you die. And death is actually a release. It's a release for the spirit. And there's a promise in death that Jesus is coming in the resurrection to resurrect our bodies and make them new. So one day the flesh will not war against the spirit. But right now, there is a constant battle. And you read about that throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 7 particularly, that I've quoted in this series, the Apostle Paul talks about how the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. He's talking about the struggle that he constantly has between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, tells us to walk in the spirit and not gratify the lust of the flesh. So there's this idea in the Bible that even though you have been saved, you still battle. Because you have your flesh and you have your spirit. So when Paul says here in verse 10, put on, we have to remember that we have to put it on. That even though God has given it to us and he has redeemed us, that we have the tendency to take off the garment of righteousness and put on filthy garments of selfishness. And when we put on those garments of selfishness, it affects the way we worship. It affects our relationship with other people. But we are a new individual, clothed with a new self. Notice back in verse 10, you have a new self. You've put on the new self. That is the younger, fresher self. That's so encouraging as this self gets older, right? The newer, younger, fresher you. What is newer and younger about it? It is born again. It is born again. It is born of God. So we're to put that on. That's the admonition for every believer. You are a new identity. You are a new individual. And if you continue to wear the old garments, it's not acceptable when you gather and when you worship. So you always have to fight that. I remember years ago when I was in college at Ole Miss, I had a friend who would drive his SUV. His parents were wealthier than my parents. He had a brand new SUV, and so because of that, he would often volunteer to ride everybody around. And one day, he got a ticket while he was riding everybody around, and it was completely his fault. And so I volunteered to go down to the judge with him. He had gotten the ticket out in the middle of nowhere, and so in Coldwater, Mississippi. You didn't even know there was a place called Coldwater, Mississippi, did you? I guess the water's cold. I said, I'll go with you to the little judge house, and we'll go up there, and we'll make your case and, you know, plead guilty, whatever you have to do. And so we go down there. We're young. We didn't know any better. And my friend wears typical college garb. Now, you know what college students wear? Usually suits and ties, right? I mean, that's what you see on a college campus. No, they don't wear suits and ties. Usually it's flip-flops and a t-shirt, and back then it was frayed shorts. So he goes into that courtroom, and he's ready to deal with the judge, and I'll never forget, I'm sitting in the back. I was getting a good laugh out of all this, really good education too. And so I'm sitting in the back of the room, and they call his name, and they say, Joe Moffitt, come to the front. And so he steps up because of his violation, and that judge looks at him and says, young man, what are you wearing? And he says, well, I'm wearing my clothes, sir. And he said, no, you're wearing a disgrace to justice and this courtroom. This courtroom is a serious place of justice, and I will not have you looking like that standing before me here. You go home, you change your clothes, you come back next week. And he sent him out. I never forgot that. So if you ever get a ticket, wear a suit and tie, all right? That's the lesson. You know, what was that judge saying? You're not properly dressed. When you come in here, this is a place of serious truth and business, and I will not allow you to look like a slob standing in my presence. Well, that's the same way when we're wearing these old garments of the old self, coming into the house of God, worshiping together, those old garments that we're still wearing, we are not properly putting on the new self. We are not properly clothed. We are not properly ready. We need to remember that we have something that has been renewed. Look at verse 10, the word renewed. You are to put on the new self, which is being, present tense, renewed. Your self is being renewed. That's the process of sanctification. It means that God is changing you into a new state, much like a caterpillar to a butterfly. You're being renewed. And how are you being renewed? Look back at verse 10 and 11. It says, you are being renewed, verse 10, in the knowledge. You are learning that which is precise and correct concerning the divine. You're being renewed in the knowledge of God. I mean, God is doing this wonderful work in you, and you're being renewed in the image. Look at verse 10. The image of its creator. God is taking you, and he is remolding you, refining you, redirecting you, giving you this new garment to put on. You are learning about him. You are growing in him. You are being strengthened in him, and you now have these beautiful new garments that you're able to wear. You no longer have to wear the rags that you once wore. Now, this is incredibly powerful. It should be powerful. Because when we gather together, we need to remember consciously, God, you've given me this incredible gift of these garments of righteousness, and I need to appropriate what you've given. I need to put it to use. When I come into the church, I don't need to be wearing the old stuff. I need to be remembering I'm a new identity. I'm a new individual. And that new identity brings unity with it. It brings unity. Look at the unity in verse 11. So you have this new identity, you're a new individual, but God doesn't save you to stay as an individual. He saves you to be a part of something greater, the body of Christ. You have a new unity. Verse 11, here, isn't that interesting? Right after he says, put on the new garment, talking individually, saying you have this new righteousness that is in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 11, he says, here, where is here? I think here is in the Colossian church. It's in the body of Christ even larger. It's in the gathering of the saints. It's in all of the redeemed. Verse 11, here in that place, the body of Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. In other words, when you come into the house of God, you have new garments, and those new garments have now affected the way you respond to other people. Just notice the things that matter in the body of Christ. Notice he says, here there is not. Verse 11, here there is not. In other words, these things don't exist within the true body of Christ. What is not in the true body of Christ? Division. There is not social division, there is not economic division, there is not racial division, there is not cultural division within the body of Christ. Now, you may not understand all these terms here, but let me just break them down. He says there's no Jew or Greek in the body of Christ. In other words, those who are in Israel and under the covenants, God's chosen people versus those who are not. What he's saying there, when he says there's no Jew or Greek, he's saying it does not matter where you come from. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter in the body of Christ if you came from a righteous family who loved the Lord and you have a great lineage. That's a blessing, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you come from a house of prostitution and ill repute. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter who birthed you. In the body of Christ, we're all equal. We all have these new garments together. Notice what else. He says, circumcised or uncircumcised. I've explained that in a previous sermon. You can go back and listen to it online. But essentially, he's talking about those who obeyed the law of Moses, and they did that on the eighth day of their birth versus those that didn't. This was particularly Jewish versus those who were outside of Israel. What is he saying, though, when he says, it doesn't matter that you're circumcised or uncircumcised? He's saying, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you came from, and it doesn't matter what you've done. Your works of righteousness did not save you and get you that new garment. It was Jesus Christ that did it. Notice what else? He says barbarian. That word barbarian, barbar. No offense, but if your name Barbara, barbar, barbar. You were named barbarian, all right? That is technically the Greek of that word, and it is babbling. It means one who cannot speak. And the ancient Romans would call the English people and those in Europe barbar. They say bar, 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 bar every time they speak. They do not know Latin. They do not know the classics. They do not know the Greeks or the Greek language. And so they would call them barbarians. That's where we get that word. Well, there's those who are barbarian, babbling people. There were Scythians. Who were the Scythians? Nomadic people, warriors. They didn't have culture either. They just knew that for survival they had to fight. Well, what is he really saying to us when he says there's no barbarian or Scythian? He's saying it doesn't matter how educated you are or how sophisticated you are. Within the church, there's going to be PhDs and there's going to be ditch diggers, and they're both valuable in the kingdom of God. And we should never get to a place where we look down upon those who are not educated. And we should never get to the place, and believe me, it goes both ways, where we look down on people who are educated. Both are valued in the body of Christ. Because one man doesn't do the work you do, which may be manual, does not mean he does less work. One man works with his mind, one man works with his hands. God uses both. It's all good. We're all part of the body of Christ. So it doesn't matter how sophisticated you are. It doesn't matter how educated you are. Notice the last condition there, slave or free. Now, in Roman society, one-third of the citizens were slaves. It's the way they operated their society. I know it's offensive to us today, and it should be. But I don't think we realize that for a long period of human history, it was the way they operated their societies. The Romans did here in our very own country. Right or wrong, it was the way that this country was ultimately founded. Our forefathers owned slaves. The Bible never says slavery is a good thing. In fact, it always addresses the master and the slave. That was completely revolutionary. To not only tell the slave to work diligently, but to tell the master, and you, sir, are accountable to God, and so you be fair and be gracious and be good. Why didn't the Bible condemn slavery and say, get rid of it? It could have, but it was a complicated social issue. Thankfully, there were men who were Christian, like William Wilberforce in England, who wrote Amazing Grace, who did work to abolish slavery, and other godly men who did to do that. But the point here is, slave or free, because of the Roman system, these were people who were either social, high up the ladder, or low on the social economic ladder. What he's saying is it doesn't matter whether you're rich and you own lots of property and you're high up that ladder, or whether you're poor and you're way down on that ladder, we're all in all. Now, what is the point? The point is that within the body of Christ, there is to be diversity. There is to be diversity. And we are to all be unique and different and yet all one, because we've all put on the new garment, which is Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how educated or uneducated you are. And it doesn't matter what social ladder or economic ladder you're on. We should all be coming together in the body of Christ. And you know that a church is healthy when it has all those kinds of people. If everyone looks alike in a church, then all you have in common is Adam and not Christ. So we need to have Christ in common, don't we? We need to have Christ in common, don't we? We're not born of Adam. You see, civic clubs and racial groups and organizations, they all get together by what they have in common with their father, Adam. We've been saved by the second and better Adam, right? The one who came to do what Adam couldn't do in the garden, the one who came to fulfill what Adam couldn't do. And so now when we gather together, we don't get together with people who are like us. We don't care where you came from or how much money you have or how educated or uneducated you are or what your status is. We get together in unity around Christ Jesus. That's what unites us. That's a beautiful, powerful thing. But I'll tell you, a lot of churches aren't built on that. When I was in seminary 20 years ago, studying a class called Church Growth, there was a principle that was taught to us. It was very popular. It was made extremely popular in Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. The principle has a long, fancy name. It's called the Homogeneous Unit Principle. And what it basically says is that your church needs to figure out who they attract. And they're going to attract who you are as a pastor. So whoever you are, that's what you're going to attract, and you need to make a mock-up model and try to attract those people. So for example, they had Saddleback Sam at Rick Warren's church, and they had a picture of a man, and they told you that he liked to work all the time, and he worked white-collar jobs, and he did this, and he did that, and they said, this is who we're trying to attract. This is our target audience. There were other churches in my hometown, Memphis Mike. They posted up on their church board. This is who we're trying to reach, this type of person. But you know, that principle goes against the gospel, doesn't it? I mean, we're not trying to reach one particular type of person. We're trying to reach all the crazy people, right? Because all people are crazy. And so we're trying to reach all kinds of crazy people just like you. Everybody's normal until you get to know them, right? And then you realize how messed up they are just like you. Well, friends, the gospel transcends the homogeneous unit principle, doesn't it? So if you're here, you should be black and white. You should be brown. You should be yellow. You should be red. You should be rich, and some of you should be poor. You should be extremely educated, and you should be maybe as dumb as a rock, right? Okay, everybody, and I'll put myself in the dumb as a rock. Everybody in those categories, wherever you are on the social ladder, friends, you should say, I come to church to worship with people who have one thing in common with me. We're all different, but we have the same Father. The same Father. And we have Christ Jesus as our Lord. Amen? So when we come together, and the way that we treat one another and the way that we treat people who come into our church is incredible. Because it shows our new identity and our new unity. Well, let me go to number two. Not only do we have this new identity in Christ Jesus that ought to fuel the way we treat one another, but we now have this new attitude. A new attitude. A Christian is called to a new attitude, and that attitude is the way we relate to one another. So notice that new attitude in verses 12 through 14. He says also, using the word put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, did you notice that? Unbelievers can't put this on. If people are inhabiting a church and that church is full of unbelievers. Now, I just confused half of you. But let me quote Billy Graham, God rest his soul. He used to say, I believe that half the people sitting in our pews are lost. I always agreed with him on that. Just because people attend church does not mean they've been transformed by the power of the gospel. I have been in some churches where I was convinced. I'm not talking about this one, all right? Always have to do the caveats. I have been in some churches preaching revivals or attending or gathering, and I was convinced this church must be. I can just feel it. I mean, I don't know. I'm not psychic or mystic, but I can just tell. In what's important to them, in the way they sing, in what they do, in how they conduct their service, in the way they talk to one another. Half these people here running this show are not believers. I could just tell. You've been in churches like that if you're real honest. God help us if we ever think this is one of them, right? But the church ought to be filled with those who are born again, and those who are born again have put on then. It's always those who are chosen. God chose us. Many don't like that word. They wrestle with God, not me. You are chosen ones. You are set apart, holy, and beloved. God has placed his affection and his grace and his mercy on you, set you apart, birthed you to be regenerated and born again. You ever ask yourself why? I do. The moment you think you deserve it, you don't get the gospel, do you? I mean, you ever ask yourself, why did he choose me? Why is he beloved to me? Why does he set me apart? I don't understand that, but that's what I'm told in the scripture. That's what I say is what's in the scripture, so I'm going to believe that. God has chosen me. He loves me. He has set me apart. He set you apart as well if you're in Christ. And because of that, the attitude has changed. Our attitude toward one another has changed. I mean, notice, if you will, what should be relational toward one another. Right after he says in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, he says, have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. Love is the belt that clicks it all together. Now, what he's saying here is because we have been so lavished with God's grace, the way we now treat other people should change. We've been changed because of who God is and what God has done. And because of that, it should so infect and affect our heart and effect. Never get those words right. So whichever one it is, you just apply it there, all right? It should affect our heart in such a powerful way that we are so moved in the way we respond to other people. You show me a Christian who is not compassionate and not kind and not patient and not forgiving, and I will show you an oxymoron. It does not make sense. It doesn't work. Anyone that has been so impacted by this gospel and realizes I've been chosen, I've been beloved, I've been set apart, can't help but respond full of grace. But people who have never tasted grace can't give grace. Let me say that again. People who have never tasted grace don't know how to delve it back out, my friend. You cannot give what you do not have. And so because we do have this, we should be compassionate. What does that mean? Look at the word, compassionate hearts. Mercy towards those who are weak and needy. Kindness. What does that mean? In our actions and our words towards one another, we should always be kind. Humility. What does that mean? We put other people first. We're not arguing about what we like and what we want and what we demand. We're saying, I care about those who are lost. I care about those who are not here. I care about those who need the message or the music or the fellowship. And so I'm thinking of others when I come into the house of God today. What's on my mind is not what I like or my preferences or what I want. Instead, it's humility. I'm putting other people first. I have this mindset. I'm praying for those who aren't here. Those who are lost who need to be here. Those who need redemption, because I believe this is a place that has it. Meekness. Meekness, that's gentleness with one another. Boy, as a pastor, you meet a lot of non-meek church members at times. And you just want to say, where's the meekness? Be gentle. I haven't always been meek in my response back. I think in some ways that's why I'm still here after 12 years. It's sin, I'm confessing it, all right? But I've needed to be gentle, but they've needed to be gentle, and we all needed to work on this together. Gentleness with one another. Patience. Patience bears through a lot of things. You're patient the most with those you love. With those you love, you are patient the most. You put up with a lot of their baloney. You deal with a lot of their wrongs. You just see them as perfect because you just love them, and you have this incredible patience. We ought to have that bearing with one another through problems, through difficulties, not giving up on one another, and that's hard. It's extremely hard, but that's what we're called to do. Well, look at how we relate to one another. That's the call of God upon our life. Let me just say, I'm so thankful that we have so many people in this body who have caught that, and they believe that, and they're living that. You know, I've told you before, and I think this is a great comparison. Years ago, I was stranded on a Sunday morning on the side of the road in an ice storm. I had gone to a wedding of a friend whose wife had passed away, and he was remarried, and ironically, he remarried a cousin of mine. And so I was asked to be in the wedding, and I went, had full intentions of coming back to preach here, but I couldn't because this ice storm hit the night of their wedding, and I was stranded. And I remember foolishly thinking I was going to try to get home in the ice storm. You know, when you're young, you're also really dumb. And so I thought, I'm going to get home in the ice storm. I'm going to make it. And I get halfway outside of Memphis, over the bridge in West Memphis, Arkansas, which is flat, there's nothing there, and I get stuck on the interstate behind these trucks, these massive trucks that are also stuck. No one's moving. So here the sun is coming up, and it's early morning, and there's a church, a Baptist church, right out my right-hand window. And so I have this idea, well, I'm just sitting here on the highway, I need to go to that church and just see if maybe they can give me something to drink or some water, maybe I can use the restroom. I'm stranded, and so I go to this church, and what breaks my heart is the minute I walk up, I could tell where things were going to go. Men are just standing around in a huddle talking to one another. I could have been Jesus himself returning, and I don't think they would have noticed. Or I could have been a madman, and I don't think they would have noticed. And so I had to interrupt them and say, "Hello, gentlemen, are you having church today because of the ice?" And they said, "Yes, yes, we are. Can I come?" They said, "Sure. Okay. Do I go in here?" And they said, "Yes, yes, just go right in there." And they went back to talking. I thought, boy, this is a friendly church. And so I go in and I sit down by myself for quite a long time. And people are just coming in. And this wasn't a big church. They probably ran maybe 100 people. And especially on this day, it wasn't big. And so I'm sitting in the back and I'm just waiting, and I get up and I use the restroom, and I don't know, they just weren't very friendly. And finally, during the greeting time, you know that time during the service where you mandatorily have to go to people? A lady turns around and shakes my hand and says, "Are you new here?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, one thing we love about this place is people love us and everybody knows our name." And then she turned right back around. She didn't want to know my name, I guess. I was like, "Well, that's good. I'm glad you like it here." I was so depressed that I ended up walking out of that church service because everything they did, even the way they worshiped, it was just silly. You know, they were doing silly things during the worship service. The music minister was making jokes, and it was just bad. It was bad. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to probably lose my religion coming here, so I just need to go back out in the car on the road. I'll get more Jesus out there than I will in here, and that's what I did. Well, I think about that church and how heartbreaking it really was for me that day. And then I think about Keltis First Baptist Church. You know, I'm so encouraged. A couple of years ago, some army men, they didn't even make it to the doors of our church. They broke down out here at 103 in the Loop. And some of our members were so moved by this, they went and got the bus, and they picked these men up so they wouldn't have to stand in the heat. And they brought them to the church, and they bought them lunch, and they gave them water, and they invited them to come in. And that was just tremendous, wasn't it? I mean, it was just tremendous. We didn't wait for them to come to our door. We went and got them and said, "Hey, guys, you're stuck. We want to love you. Come into our church." What a blessing that was, right? We should always have that attitude, right? We should always have that heartbeat to say, "Hey, we want to love people. We want to love those in the body, but we also want to love those that aren't here yet that might one day be part of the body." But what we didn't know that day when we brought those men in who were on their way to Afghanistan is many of them were born-again Christians from Georgia and Alabama. And they were so moved by our act of compassion that their wives wrote us months after to say, "Thank you for taking care of my husband. He's going away for a year. He's left us and the three kids here so that he can serve his country, and you loved on them. The day they left, they were broken, they were sad, they were miserable, and you people just took them in and loved them with the love of Christ." Isn't that beautiful? That's this compassion that the text is talking about. That's humility. That's meekness. That's patience. When the apostle says, do these things, that's what he's talking about. It's how we serve one another. Look at verse 14 and verse 17. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, we already preached on 15 and 16 last week, but notice as verse 17 ends this section, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, not just your words and your theology, but your deeds, your everyday living, your worship toward one another, towards those in the body, towards those who come to this body, towards those who have needs. It ought to be this love, this service, and we do it because ultimately we love Jesus, right? We have been changed with this garment. We have come together with a new identity and a new unity. And because of that, we have a new attitude, and it changes the way we relate to one another and the way we respond to one another and the way we help one another. So let me just end by encouraging you to put that on more and more. Do your work as unto the Lord and not as unto men, and do it heartily as unto the Lord. When we take the attitude, and sadly I've heard from a lot of our leadership over the years, people sign up for nursery and they just don't show up, Pastor. Friends, when you don't show up, that's selfishness when you've agreed. And when you've said, I'm going to be here to serve those kids, even though I don't have kids in this nursery, I want to serve the body of Christ because I love Christ. And I want to help these families. I know there's a mom coming into this church this morning that's exhausted and tired and weary, and I want to help her out. It's a sin when our deacons say to me, Pastor, we can't get people faithful. We put them on a list to do ushering and greeting, or we put them on a list to do security, and they just don't show up. They don't care. Friends, we don't care because we're not doing our work as unto the Lord, right? I'm stepping on your toes, but this needs to be said, doesn't it? I've been very positive up until now, but this needs to be said. Friends, we have no business building a building, and we have no business doing two services if our hearts are not doing our work as unto the Lord. Now, I know we're all busy, and I know we're burdened, and I know we have a lot of things, but our heart ought to be, I want to help if I can. Sometimes you need to say no. Sometimes you need to say no, right? You can't do everything. You shouldn't do everything. If nobody does it, we'll just let it go. Maybe it needs to go. Everything in the church is not a golden calf. Some ministries need to die. Some ministries need to be birthed. It's okay. But what we do need to do is have a heart that says, if I'm going to do something, whatever it is, I want to do it to be a blessing to God and to the others that gather around me. I just want to close by giving you two quick examples of people who did that here. I've already given you the military example, but you know, we had a man come in about a year ago who was of a different background. I don't like saying race because there's one race in Adam, the human race. And so I never like saying they were of a different race. We're of one race. This man came in, he was of a different background, and he was a little nervous about coming to our church. But when he walked in, there was a person standing at the door who loved what they were doing. They loved Jesus. And the minute they saw this person who was different, they wrapped their arms around him. They didn't know him from Adam, right? Wrapped their arms around him, gave him a hug, and said, "We're so glad you're here." And this man told me that's what made me want to become a member here, is I just felt love the second I walked in here. I didn't know who this person was, but she just loved me. Isn't that beautiful? This is exactly what we're talking about right here. I'll give you another example. There was a lady who came in one Sunday, and she came in under the radar, and she was coming in as a single mother by herself, dragging three little kids, trying to bring them to church. And she comes and she sits down in the service, and I'm already up and I can see what's going on. And a church member, not an usher, not a greeter, nothing against them, but a lay person, and this is what I want to get across to you. saw the need, and this layperson got up and went over to this mother and said, "Can I help you?" And the mother said, "Yes." And so this other lady, this older lady, walked this mother over to the children's wing, checked her children in for her, brought her back, and sat with her the entire service. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. You see, that's compassion. To say, "I don't have kids, but I remember what it was like, and I want to help." You know, I think about those people that I just mentioned. They may or may not have had a title here. They may or may not have had an office here. They may or may not have had a specific duty. It doesn't really matter, does it? If we have been clothed with a new garment, our heart ought to be, no matter what we're doing, we want to love one another. Amen? Because Christ Jesus loved us. Let's pray.